Well, I did something a little bit different. The Old Testament lesson is just one verse from Isaiah 62, verse 1. And verses 2 through 5 were to be our call to worship, but that didn't quite happen. So I'm going to read all of the verses I intended us to hear. And hear this word from the prophet, speaking to those who had been in exile and were ready to go home again. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you. Your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over her bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is good to be back with you. It's been several years since I retired from service to the Presbytery, and it has been years since I officiated at a wedding, but I did so yesterday for the first time in 15 years. And to fill in for the pastors at Westminster and Portage, where I worship, and Jerry and Janet Duggins are on sabbatical until this week. So I want to speak to you today about casting out the silence. For God's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. And I want to do so in the context of the rest of that text, which has God loving Zion, the people of Israel, who had messed up royally and who had been taken into exile as punishment. And finally now God is leading them back to faithfulness and to the joy. And God is going to says that the prophet says God loves Zion, loves the people like a groom for his bride. Now, I've been married 46 years now, and that is a powerful metaphor that I want you to cling to as you hear this message. While serving at the Pine Island Church, for 14 months after my time with the Presbytery, the men's group there and I read and discussed Walter Brueggemann's book, Interrupting the Silence, God's Command to Speak Out. And each chapter of his book focuses on a different biblical text, which demonstrates Brueggemann's premise of the book that silence oppresses, and speaking out leads to human liberation. That the speaking out unleashes God's power to act. One of the chapters considers this story in Mark about a distraught father who comes to Jesus saying, "My son has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." The men's group and I, we acknowledge that we are not so comfortable with exorcism. I generally avoid talking about demons and evil spirits and focus rather on God, the Holy Spirit, and the holy and the good, instead of dwelling on the evil and the bad side of things. That doesn't mean that I deny the reality of evil, demons, and dark spirits, for we live in a dark and broken world. The group's initial reaction to this story was to recognize that the father's description of his son's symptoms closely match what we know as epilepsy and a grand mal seizure. And some of us, including me, have family or acquaintances who have had this condition. And seizures are incredibly scary, especially the first time. Such persons are typically on medication for the rest of their lives. In our 21st century, understanding of anatomy and medicine is far from that of the first century, in which this story is lived. But this story is about faith and prayer and Jesus' power to heal. It's also a rare window into Jesus' annoyance with his disciples, those who wanted to and were following him, who just don't get it. His frustration is likely heightened here because he has been gunned to head toward Jerusalem and what he knew would lead to his passion. In fact, the very next verses 30 and 31, are his second time telling them, his disciples, that of his coming passion. So time is running out for their training. School is about over. And he would be with them not much longer. They would have to carry on sharing the gospel message and the breaking in of God's reign. And like the first disciples, we often don't get it either. One wonders if time is running out for our training. We get lost in the mystery of God and God's power and get confused and sometimes disheartened when we can't control God, control God's power. And when our prayers don't produce what we want when we want it. The power and efficacy of prayer gets jumbled up for us with doubt and guilt of not having enough faith. Or the right kind of faith. Well, the scribes and the religious professionals show up in this story. They're not very helpful either. They ignore the boy. Their main and only concern was who and what caused this problem, this ailment. And like Job's friends in the Old Testament, assumed someone had done something wrong. Who was the sinner here? But Jesus ignores their question and focuses on the distraught father and the boy. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary, points to a sermon on this text by the Dr. Michael Brandon McCormick at a Children's Defense Fund conference. McCormick is an African-American professor who was speaking to a mostly African-American congregation who got to his point very quickly. He took the muteness of the boy in this story as a metaphor for the muteness to which African Americans have been subjected and reduced in American society. The image of muteness or silence meant for McCormick the actions, attitudes, and policies of white racism that have robbed African Americans of their capacity to speak or live or grow in their own future. Thus, an African American for all too long could not speak until spoken to, could not look a white person directly in the eye, could not stay in town after dark, could not remain on the sidewalk where a white person wanted to walk, could not vote, could not enjoy the freedoms of American democracy, and could not benefit from the wealth of American capitalism. In sum, could not. This long-term assault on African Americans in our society, McCormick explains, was caused by the spirit of racism in all of its violent power. A spirit that robbed too many for too long of speech and of life. It is not a far stretch from the outcome of the spirit of racism to imagine being cast into the fire and into the water to be destroyed, as in verse 22, to be reduced to foaming, grinding, and becoming rigid with fear. Friends, this reading of the text explains is descriptive of the uncivil behaviors which have dehumanized people who are different for decades and centuries. With Brueggemann, I find McCormick's reading of this text powerfully compelling. It names the evil spirit of our time and of our place, the evil spirit of racism embedded in our society, which Martin Luther King Jr., among so many others, spoke up to exorcise. He did so by refusing to be silent when he was supposed to bow his head and look at his shoes. White pastors in Birmingham ridiculed him for going to Birmingham and stirring up trouble. Stay in Atlanta, mind your own business. In essence, he was being told, be silent, stay in your place. King interrupted the silence. As Isaiah wrote, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. So you may ask, why bring this up today? After years of silence, the PCUSA, our denomination, the General Assembly, a couple of years ago, has acted to name our collusion with white supremacy. How we white Presbyterians, most of us, majority of us are white, claim to be smarter, should be in charge. How it has fouled our mission around the world with paternalism and calls us to speak up, reminding us of Jesus' call in Matthew 25. To recognize that when we do or do not do something for our oppressed neighbor, we do it to Jesus himself. So the Peace USA Matthew 25 initiative calls congregations like us to commit to focusing on three initiatives: congregational vitality, addressing poverty, addressing racism. Now, at Westminster Church in Portage, where I worship regularly, we've been reading this year Jerome Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise, which takes us through the history of racism in our society and how it was constructed, pointing out that there are no black people in Africa. That was a definition that Europeans placed on them. They were Africans. We learned that racism is more than individual hatred and bigotry. Most of us have no problems. We've overcome that. But we've learned that it is a systemic public policies, procedures of institutions that hire white people over black, like banks that make loans and real estate agencies that control who gets invested and loans for investing in and where people can live. How voting districts and precincts are drawn and set up and staffed. We see this so much today. How seminaries and churches who call and employ only white leaders and professors. After a year or so of engaging and learning, Westminster members are committing to work with Isaac, an organizing group for community transformation, in their efforts to address racism. We've learned that the First Presbyterian Church in Lansing has worked with other white congregations to form a new foundation to support those affected by racism by giving a tithe of their endowment. A tenth of their endowment given by people over the years who have benefited from white privilege, and given it to this foundation to be controlled and decisions made by the black community. As people of goodwill, people of faith, disciples, followers of Jesus, we must cast out the silence. I grew up in a rural community, and the first time I ever was around a black person was I was 17 years old at a choir camp when I left the community for a couple weeks one summer. But I remember sitting in a farmhouse kitchen the summer of 1968 when riots were going on around the country, and when a neighbor who had grown up there now lived in Baltimore was visiting, and he was ranting and raving about the evils of the black rioters. He never mentioned why they were rioting, that Malcolm and then Bobby had been assassinated, and the four girls in Sunday school killed in a bombing. I remember keeping silent that day, not saying a word with all the N words he spoke. We like to think that the civil rights era solved all of that, but I read this week in a journal I get statistics that alarm me. The issue is all about workers on this Labor Day weekend. The number of incarcerated workers in the United States prison system is about 800,000. That's almost 1 million people who are working in through the prison system. The share of these workers who say they will face punishment, including solitary confinement and the loss of family visitation, if they refuse to work, 76% of these 800,000 think that. And the average hourly wage of the incarcerated workers is 13 to 52 cents. The share of this wage taken by prisons to cover fines, taxes, restitution, and other fees, up to 80% of that small pittance of a wage. And the value of goods and services generated by incarcerated workers, over $11 billion per year. This during an era of mass incarceration, of which the majority of prisoners are people of color. Our forebears fought a war to end slavery. We thought slavery ended with the 13th Amendment, but there you have it. Unfortunately, resistance continues to raise its ugly head. Whether you're black, whether you're Native American, whether you're gay or queer or even a woman, we may say and often do, we love you. Be who you are, but shut up. Stay silent. Don't be a leader. I don't want to hear or know about you. Stay in your closet. Stay your diminished self. Deny your truth. Stay in your place. Jesus taught, "The truth shall set you free." Walter Brueggemann concludes his commentary on this story by saying, if we read backwards from McCormick's compelling interpretation of the time of Jesus, we may receive the answer to the scribal question of who or what caused this problem. The boy is not undone by his sin, nor the sin of his father. The boy is ruthlessly reduced to silence by the imposing order of authoritarian religion, by the imperial requirement of Rome, by the pressure to conform, by the lack of freedom to embrace emancipated humanness. When we read those lists and read that quote, one of the men in the group, Bob Poole, pointed out the power of those four clauses: religious authority, government, social peer pressure, culture, the very water we swim, the air we breathe. That's the cause. None of these are bad or evil in and of themselves, but like power itself, they each can be used for good or for evil. And in this case, the exorcism is casting out the silence. People of goodwill, people of faith, followers of Jesus, we must learn to cast out the silence. To stop remaining quiet about our history, about our truth. Amen.